God's word. Our Father, we're thankful again for the time that you've given us together. Help us to count precious the time we get to spend with fellow believers, all part of one family, your family. And we're thankful for that relationship that you have established between us by causing us to be born anew and causing us to be those that share in the same kind of life, those that have this new nature from you, and those that have the mind of Christ. Thankful for your word this afternoon, and help us as we look at some further matters about our getting along with other believers, that you'd help us to think about these things clearly and accurately. Amen. We're moving out of Romans chronologically. The next book we have after Romans is Galatians. Most of us, I think, are probably aware of the fact that in the books you have, the order of books, Romans is not the first book written by Paul. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the first books written by Paul. We've already looked at those. Then 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written. And then Paul wrote Romans, which we just got done. And then Paul begins to take some travels back, and he writes Galatians actually while he's en route up through Achaia, Macedonia, down through Asia, heading to Jerusalem for the feast that he wasn't supposed to go to, that we talked about briefly this morning. And it's in that trip that there's some people that join him, that Luke makes a point of telling you some people that join him, and there's some people from Galatia, from cities of Derbe and such. Timothy, of course, is with him, but there's some other people that are not normally with them that are mentioned as having joined or being part of the group. And probably Paul gets word of what's happening over in Galatia at that time, and so Paul writes this letter to them to address the issue. And the issue in Galatians, which we've talked about on Sunday mornings, but just in a nutshell, and that's not the main point, because our main point is looking at getting along. But the issue in Galatians is whether or not believers are to be keeping the law as a way of life. And do they do that, in the context here, do they do that to be justified with God in the present tense? This is present tense justification, not past tense justification. And that's the issue in the context of Galatians, whether to put Christians under that. And all throughout this letter, if you understand that and read that, you see that these are the issues. One of the verses comes out of Romans, and it's also quoted over here. Martin Luther made a real big deal about this in here. And it's in Galatians 2. No wonder I can't see it there. In Galatians chapter 3, flip over to Galatians 3 for just a minute. Galatians chapter 3, and if you look down in verse 11, it says, "Now by the law no one is justified alongside of God, for it is plain," de lao, not hidden, but plain, "that the just," or the righteous, "live from," or out from, "faith." And many people have come to take that as a statement of how a person gets saved, but notice it's how a person lives. And even where this is quoted in the Old Testament, that the righteous live from faith in Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, it's about those righteous Jews who, looking at the coming attack of Babylon, can have faith that God will deliver them through that attack. They don't have to escape the attack. They don't have to have God thwart the attack, that they can actually survive this. And so the just or the righteous live from faith. They'd have to have faith that God knew what he was doing in sending the Babylonians against Judea. And so likewise, when Paul quotes this, he quotes it appropriately. It's always with reference to believers living by faith. Now, that's one of the big issues in this letter. Are you going to live by the Spirit, or are you going to live by the law, by the flesh? Are you going to live by faith, or are you going to live by the law? So back in Galatians chapter 2, we have an incident that takes place. And I think just to give us a little bit of context, I'm going to go back up to verse 1. And I'm going to begin reading from my Bible. And I think I'm going to read from the New American Standard in this. Give me a second to turn to the New American Standard. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. This is, we already established this on Sunday mornings, this is Acts 15. Not everybody believes this. Some of these think that this is the visit where Paul and Barnabas took the gift to Jerusalem back in Acts 12. Because they think Paul would account for every last visit he made to Jerusalem. Well, why would he have to record the visit in Acts 12 when all it tells you in Acts is they went, they took a gift, Peter was imprisoned, and they came home? That's all it tells you. It's significant only in that Paul and Barnabas get to see the role that God has Peter. And I think that was important for Paul to see that God, Peter must really be one of God's chosen people for accomplishing something, because he saw God really provide Peter a divine deliverance. So this is Acts 15, verse 2. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, which is what you read happens in Acts 15. If it happened in Acts 12, why did Paul have to repeat that in Acts 15? And Acts 15 tells us it did. But I did so privately to those who were of reputation, that is, they were of somebody, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, the thing that Paul was worried about was if he didn't deal with these Jews that were coming from James, not sent by the church, but were going out there, telling the Gentiles to keep the law, they'd be undoing the message of grace that Paul had been teaching. In other words, as Jim was going over in the adult class, for those of you that weren't, everybody, my parents and Katie and I, we were in Jim's class. Everybody, the rest of you were either teaching or someplace else. And Jim went over this issue of how grace teaches us today. That message, what Jim was going over, and he was going over just one part of that message of how grace teaches, how God teaches us by grace. He was going over a part of it, but a very important part that he was communicating today. And there's a good illustration out of Psalms that he quoted over there, where it showed you that the law taught them. And the word, it's interesting, because the word law, Torah, is one of the words to teach. And I didn't know the Hebrew, but I'm sure because what Jim described it, he said, there's two words, there's law in there, but it says the law teaches. And that word teach is the Hebrew word.
Asher.
Oh, that's Asher.
Asher. That's how Strong defined that word.
Okay, it's not the word I thought. I thought it was Lamed, because Lamed is another word. That's okay. I was just thinking it was Lamed, because Lamed is a word meaning an ox goad, okay? And it means to teach. Lamed means to teach a child, and it means to teach him with an ox goad. And an ox goad was a sharp stick that you jabbed him on the side. And that's what he was going over, and that's kind of what I was thinking.
Yeah, that's what I heard in the pattern. Strong's defined that as a prod, as a kind of a prod. So it sounded like the sort of the ox goad. So
okay.
Anyway.
I'll have to go back and look at that one, because I didn't have a Hebrew text.
That word is used.
I didn't have a Hebrew text in front of me, but the scriptures do talk about the fact that the law taught with a, I didn't finish the word, but lamed, which was an ox goad. In fact, the letter looks kind of like a crooked stick, and that's what you do, and you prod it. So you keep poking people, and you're, ouch, that hurts, ouch, that hurts, and that's the way you keep cattle moving. Well, God doesn't do that. God moves us by grace. And Paul didn't want that message undermined. Paul is telling us in Galatians 2:2, he did not want the message undermined so that he would have taught people how to live by grace, how to be maturing and growing by grace. He didn't want that undermined by then people coming along and saying you need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. He didn't want that undermined. He wanted them to continue to live by the Spirit. Verse 3 then of Galatians 2. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. There's an interesting statement I came across where Paul calls Titus my brother. Well, Titus was a Greek. This is really amazing for a person of Jewish extraction to refer to a Gentile as my brother, but it just shows you how thorough Paul's understanding and appreciation of this was. It's a Greek. Verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren who sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ. Notice you have your liberty in Christ. You operate outside your position in Christ. You're not operating in liberty. And that's usually what most people, Christians, they hear, I'm under grace, and they don't really relate to the grace in Christ. They think, I'm under grace, not under law. There means, man, I can drink to excess if I want to. I can chase inappropriate women. I can do all kinds of, you know, I can drive cars faster than the speed limit. I can do, you know, I can do all kinds. That's what they think. But see, the real that's being, all those things are being enslaved to your sin nature. That's not freedom. Your liberty is in Christ. So when you operate your position in Christ and relate to that, that's when you have liberty. And that's when you don't need law. When you're operating your position in Christ, guess what? There's no law against the fruit from the Spirit. Nobody says, don't love, don't have joy, don't have peace, so on and so forth. So he goes, in order to bring us into bondage. Verse 5, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Here, truth of the gospel being the gospel of how Christians mature. Verse 6, but from those who were of reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, all they did was give Paul a letter that he used to call off these guys. It didn't alter Paul's message, didn't alter Paul's message or Paul's work. It just gave him a letter that he could hold up and say, listen, the guys in Jerusalem said what I'm doing is okay, so you guys stop saying this. Now, Paul was doing that before anyway. But it got to be so much trouble that by revelation, thought it was a good idea to go down and talk to these guys, and he ended up with a letter. Verse 7. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, just as Peter, that of the circumcision. Now, were there two different gospel messages? Well, at that time, if we're talking about how you live, were the Jews in Acts 15 living differently than the Gentiles? Yes. They were still keeping the law. In fact, even as late as Acts 21, they're still keeping law. And in Acts 15, God had not yet pried the Jews out of the law. He was allowing the Jewish Christians. We could say even under grace, God was being gracious with these guys and wasn't just saying, that's it, no more. He was giving them time to transition. He even did that with Paul. He gave Paul time to transition. Paul was like us, a little stubborn at times. Verse 8, for he who effectually works for Peter in an apostleship to the circumcision effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. It's a tradition we carry down to this day that you normally, when you introduce new members to a church, you extend the right hand of fellowship. That we then might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only then asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Verse 11, but when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch. Now, if you remember Acts 15, after Paul and Barnabas left, they took along two prophets from the Jerusalem church that were sent. They returned to Antioch. We saw this in Acts 15. And they spent some time in Antioch before they ended up parting ways, going in two different directions. But they went back to Antioch, just like we're told in Acts 15. And it says, verse 11, and when Cephas, or that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood to be condemned, and I need to check the word here. Where am I? Wrong chapter. 2:11. The word that's translated condemned is literally accused. Literally, it's knowledge against. So it's not condemnation. This isn't katakrino. This is katagnosko. Okay? So it's an accusation against him. So there was something to accuse him for. For prior or before the coming of certain men from James. So now's the time when James sends some believers up. He used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he himself withdrew, and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. In other words, Peter apparently is afraid. These guys are going back. James is like, Peter's eating with Gentiles up there. And so Peter draws back from the Gentile table. Verse 13. And the rest of the Jews joined him in, New American Standard has it right, hypocrisy. If you have a New American, or if you have a King James Bible, they translate this dissimulation, which maybe in 1611 meant hypocrisy. I have never gone and looked in a historical dictionary, but it's hypocrisy. And as you say one thing, but you do another. In other words, they're saying, we believe in the grace of God and liberty, but we don't actually practice it. And so he says, and the rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. This has been Paul's partner in ministry for the first several years here. And even Barnabas gets wrapped up in this hypocrisy. He even gets scared. And when I saw that they were not straightforward or literally walking correctly or accurately, so it's like in the context here, it's a footpath that's straight. Okay, is the idea. So they're not walking in a straight footpath regarding the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas, notice this, in the presence of all. Now, if you do this in the presence of all, did Paul say, Peter, listen, you know what you're doing? No, this is something that Paul does before everybody. Now, this reason I'm sitting on this day, you probably are wondering, I thought our study was on getting along. This is one of the places where I think churches go astray. Churches are, if a church is good, a church practices church discipline, as they should. Churches, some churches have gotten away from practicing any kind of church discipline. But a church ought to practice church discipline. In other words, there are situations for which people ought to be put under some sort of discipline. We've already looked at that at 1 Corinthians. You've got a man, he's living with his stepmom, and they ought to do something. But what was the problem over there in 1 Corinthians? That was a problem, but the problem was it was affecting the church so that the church was getting a big head over the matter. So it was kind of a twofold problem. It was one, how it was affecting the church, and the other one was the man. So he said, you guys all need to get together and put the man out. Well, we take that and we run with that. And so what ends up happening frequently is Andrew watches me do something. I'm over here and Andrew goes, oh, Tim shouldn't have done that. So next thing you know, I'm not saying Andrew would actually do this, but this is the kind of thing that happens in church. Next thing you know, he runs a church and goes, do you guys know what Tim did? Tim did this. And all of a sudden he took something that was a private matter that was small. I shouldn't have done it. It was wrong. And he's all of a sudden now he's turning it into a public thing. And this is sometimes the way some churches have over the years operated, that we take private matters and we make public matters out of them. The reason Paul does what he does here, and the reason Paul tells them to address that person in such a way over there in 1 Corinthians, is because those were public matters. It was, Paul says, with regard to the man living with the stepmom, he says, it's well known. This isn't like, there's a little rumor, it was a whisper in my ear about this. No, it was a well-known thing that this was going on. Likewise with Peter here. What's the issue with Peter? He did something that every other Jew saw, and all the other Jews were affected by it, and it was plain to everybody in the church in Antioch. You've got these Jews that have been acting like we're brothers, and now they're acting like we're not. And it was affecting all of them. It called for a public denunciation. And so Paul there in front of all these people, in front of all them, says, verse 14, if you, in the middle of verse 14, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew, live like Gentile. Right there tells you precisely what Paul was doing. His lifestyle that he was teaching was not Jewish lifestyle. He was not teaching Gentiles to live like Jews. And what was the first thing he did if you wanted to live like a Jew? He got circumcised. What's the second thing? You keep the rest of the law. Very plain. He says, if you being a Jew live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it now that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, if they see these guys that have brought them the gospel and they see them pulling away and acting like Jews now, what's it going to make the Gentiles think? Maybe we're supposed to be acting like them. Because those people from Jerusalem shut up and maybe they're ashamed of living like this. So maybe that's the way we should live. And you have this whole change, this whole effect that goes on here. And so he goes on from there and he says, verse 15, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. I think that, I might take this wrong, but as long as I've been reading that, I kind of always take that as a tongue-in-cheek thing. We're Jews, not like the sinner Gentiles. Paul over in Romans chapter 2 establishes we're all guilty. Jew or Gentile, there's no difference. They're all guilty before God. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And verse 16 is, I believe, past tense justification, not present tense. He goes back to the initial experience to establish a present tense reality, which, by the way, keeping your finger here, flip over to Romans 1 and you'll see this. You'll see how these two work. This is actually the passage that Luther sat on at length trying to understand this. This is the passage that he quotes from Habakkuk here, but this is the passage that Paul reads that Luther really sat on trying to understand this whole issue. Most of us have learned since the time we were a young kid, if you grew up in a church like me, you've learned verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, most people don't go on. For in it a righteousness. Notice if you have a good Bible, they have the in italics because it's not part of the text. It's a quality of righteousness from God is revealed out of faith into faith. In the Greek, it's ek, and then faith, and then into faith. What's this? This is faith for initial salvation. This is present tense. Present tense. This is daily living. This is justification. What's this? Justification. See, most Christians, and this is what Luther struggled with when he was coming to this passage. And the Catholic Church was like a lot of Protestant churches have gone the same way. The Catholic Church believed justification in some sense by initial act of faith. Now they attached to that sacraments and things like that. But then they believed that present tense justification, or popularly called sanctification, is then done by works. And under law, think about it. Under law, if a person got saved under law, they were justified by faith, but they lived by law. In the dispensation of grace that Paul's referring to in Romans 1, in verse 17, you're justified by faith, and you go on being justified by faith. You live by grace. Saved by grace here, saved by grace here. Not saved by grace going to that. It's one of the statements that Paul, or that John makes in John 1, where he states over there that when he says that grace and truth came into existence by Jesus Christ. He says, for we are those that receive grace in place of grace. In the Old Testament, what did they do? It was law in place of grace. It's the other way. It's grace in place of law. They lived by law, but did God deal graciously with the guy? He did deal graciously with the people, but they lived by law. It was a different situation under law, plain and simple. Okay. But this is what referring to here. Out of faith into faith, as it is written, the righteous lives by faith. This is the one that Luther sat on and realized, listen, not only is the past settled, but the future settled and the present. That's what he had to wrestle with. That's what he came in reality. I look at it, it was almost more of an issue of eternal security is what Luther was dealing with, because Catholics do not believe in eternal security. In fact, if you claim under Catholicism that you believe in eternal security, you're anathema under the church. And by anathema, they mean curse. They don't mean what we mean. Okay, so go back to Galatians 2. It's because of this situation that's going on here then, where Paul is talking to Cephas, that this is why he has to bring this out publicly. This is why he has to bring it out, because Peter was to be blamed because Peter's actions were affecting other people. And I would have to say that for us today, one of the most important things for us to do for the unity in the body of Christ is not to take private matters and make them public. Therefore, I want to come over, I want to deal with this. We're going through Galatians to understand there's a public denunciation or public getting after of somebody, if you mind me using that bad language, only because it's a public thing that's publicly affecting people. Now let me show you another passage. In Matthew 18, I bet most of you know where I'm going. This is not about us. It's about Jesus with, it's about, had to do with some of Jesus' disciples. But I believe it lays down for us a kind of a principle about the best way to handle this type of situation. But I really don't think this is about church discipline. I just want you to understand that. And there's a number of reasons which we're not going to chase down here today. But he says in verse 15, if your brother sins, should happen to sin, you go and reprove him between you and he, monos, alone. He doesn't sin and then you go and run to the pastor and the deacons go, did you know so-and-so? Now, if I say that, the reason is I get people in the church that have, not a lot, but have come to me and say, did you know so-and-so did? And I'm like, then you probably should talk to them. Because if you're the one that knows about it, you should be dealing with it. And sometimes it's people that think somebody did something. I'm like, is that wrong? Well, I don't like it. That doesn't make it wrong. I think I gave you the example of our friend from Minnesota, one of the churches that they've been a part of one time. They had people that got so caught up with it, not out of this passage, but I think out of the one in Luke where it says, if your brother offends you, and they didn't even understand offense right, but they got so carried away with that they were at a church camp out, and one of the men didn't shave one morning, and they sat down for their morning meeting, and one of the other people looked and said, you didn't shave. He goes, no, I'm camping. But that offends me that you're not. I don't like unshaven people. It looks horrible. You offended me. You need to apologize. They don't understand anything about what Paul meant by offense, you know. You didn't offend me because you didn't comb your hair? Man, that person would have been offended left and right in the early church. People probably were slaves and didn't have a chance to go home and shower and put on clean clothes to come in for evening Bible study and probably reeked with BO in ways that you and I can't imagine. I'm serious when I say, I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just trying to give us a perspective on their life versus ours 20 centuries later. So reprove him between you and he alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he does not, then it says, take with you still one or two. So now you take somebody else, only now. You still haven't taken it to a larger group. Still taking it, just one or two. Then by the mouth of two or three, every word might be established. And if he refuses to hear them, then speak it before. We have ecclesia, church, but I don't think he's talking about church in the sense that we think of church yet, because all he's talking about is an assembly. I can show you places where ecclesia occurs and it does not refer to the church. See? The group in Ephesus that came out and said, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. The pagans, not believers, were a church. They were an ecclesia. See? So just because it says ecclesia doesn't mean it's a church. Okay? So, speak it to the assembly, and if he refuses to hear the assembly, let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, keep that in mind. Let him be as a Gentile or as a tax collector. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 3. I'm going to show you that that is not, this cannot be for us because you and I have a different set of instructions. Okay. 2 Thessalonians 3. Okay. Now, what were they supposed to, if the man wouldn't hear the church, what's he supposed to treat him as? Tax collector and a sinner. Or Gentile, just Gentile tax collector. Okay. Sorry, got to get it right. Verse 11 now of 2 Thessalonians 3. For we've heard that there are some walking among you idly. Not even working at all. They're busybodies. In other words, instead of having a job, doing a job, these guys are sitting around and they're idle and they're sticking their nose in everybody else's business. And with such ones, we charge and we exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he puts Lord first. He's the boss. We're just transmitting a message from the boss, the Lord, head of the body, that they ought to work with quietness. And that quietness is not just zipping the mouth, it's tranquility. It's not sitting there going. See, I'm not saying anything. Because they're not whining. It's just that they're not tranquil about it. It's like, I don't do it. Like, they're not, it's tranquil. It's the way women are supposed to learn under men. They're not supposed to learn under men going, "You've got to hold my tongue, you've got to hold my tongue." That's not tranquility. That's just learning to zip it. That's not tranquility. There's a big difference. And that, by the way, is the way Paul tells you ought to pray for your leaders in the first part of 2 Timothy 2, so that you might live a tranquil or a life that's tranquil, quiet. Most Christians aren't that way. They ought to be praying for their leaders. Instead, they all get up in arms and they all get all riled up about politics and stuff like that. It's not tranquil. Take it to God. Your vote isn't going to change the course of world affairs. Boy, you're arrogant, blasphemous. Really, you stop and think about it. You're saying, my vote's going to change the will of God. Verse 12. So they have charged them with working then with tranquility to eat their own bread. But you, brothers, do not lose heart doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word through this letter, mark that man. And that word mark is like, put a sign on it. No, you're not literally sticking a sign on him, like, kick me. But you get the point. It's like, put a sign on it. Mark him. And do not mingle it up with him. Don't rub elbows. Same statement that Paul uses with regard to the brother over in 1 Corinthians. Don't mingle it up with him. In order that he might be put to shame. But verse 15. See, if we stop there, you'd go, this is just like what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 18. But the next part shows you this isn't the same thing. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Is that different than saying, you're like a Gentile and a tax collector to me? That's different. Saying you're a brother, and you don't treat him as an enemy. Trust me, every Jew figured a tax collector was their enemy.
So why is it going to change?
I think because over there, he's speaking to the disciples in a Jewish context for what he had for them. Versus what he's talking to the church now, who now has a different relationship to Jesus Christ, where we're all knit together and made brothers. We all share the same position in Christ. So even think about it. Jim was going over under grace today, every believer is dealt with by the grace of God. Even if a guy goes out and goes to Vegas and has a raucous party and carries on and does every horrible bad thing you can do in Vegas, that does not stay in Vegas, I don't care what they say, he does all that bad stuff by grace. If he really is a believer and does that, I'm talking about a real believer that would do that. By grace, everything God says about him is just as true of him as it's true of the brother that stayed home, spent a nice weekend with his wife. They read the Bible and wasn't just being religious, but actually was thinking about the things of God and went and served some of his fellow believers in the church. God doesn't look at the one any different than the other in terms of grace. Now, God might discipline that guy down there for the effect of his actions, which is where we're going to get. So this is why there's a difference. It's really a difference between you're changing from what was going on with the Jews under law to what you're going to do with the believers under grace. In the church. Okay, so this is what's happening. It's one of these transitions from one thing, from one situation to another. So you have a different type of a scenario. Now I want you to look at another one of these. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy 5. First Timothy chapter 5. And he's in the middle of chapter 5, beginning with verse 17, he was talking about elders. The elders that rule well. And there's no word for rule there. It's a word for organize. And he's used it back in chapter 3 of an elder organizing his family. And that's what I believe he's talking about here. This is an elder that does a good job of organizing his family. He's worthy of double honor. I think it's clarified because it says, especially the ones laboring in word and in doctrine that isn't for your practice. That is, that man has, because his family's organized, and he's not having to constantly put out fires at home all the time, he has some time then, extra time, to devote to not just teaching something, but how to teach it. How to articulate this. And that takes some work. But you have to have some time to devote that. And secondly, he has time to work on doctrine that isn't directly related to your practice. Which, I was going to tell Jim this separately, but I'll kind of share this with all of you. He was in Titus today, and he was contrasting the word grace teaching, paiduo, to train as a child, to didaskalia, which is mentioned twice in Titus 2 earlier, once in verse 1, and then again in verse 9. Verse 10. One word, so the slaves. But it's all those in there, comes down and is summarized in that last statement about what is this, and you point this out, but it's didaskalia. It's not doctrine for practice. Because the doctrine at the end, at Titus 1:10, is didaskalia. It's the doctrine about our Savior God. Do you realize how you live as an elder, as an elder woman, as a younger man, as a younger woman, or as a slave? How you live your daily life says something about your God, which is, I think, why he switches to paiduo there. Grace teaches us, it raises us as children. When my mom and dad used to send us kids off by ourselves, away from them, where they weren't there to make sure we were behaving, they would tell us, you make sure you behave. Now, I know, being a parent myself, one of the reasons you tell your kids that is, if word gets back to you, your son on the bus was an absolute horror. What does that say to anybody else? Does it tell them the kid's bad? Actually, it's like saying, Mom and Dad, you're not doing your job. In other words, it reflects badly on the family. That's why I believe he says, how you live as a parent, or as an elder man, elder woman, elder child, or a younger woman, younger man, or a slave, reflects on the doctrine of your God. It says something about the doctrine of your God. Therefore, grace is training you as a child so that you actually can, as God's child, do something in the way you live over here. It affects you. Well, he brings out didaskalia here, and I just review that because, see, didaskalia isn't strictly speaking just Old Testament doctrine. Even talking about the doctrine of God can at times be something that doesn't directly talk about my practice. But the doctrine of God is a thing that has an impact on my practice at times. When I think about the character of God, I mean, the way you live your daily life, if you really, really believe that God's a good God, if you really believe God is righteous, and you really believe God's in control, does that change the way you look at the events and circumstances of your life? So that when you go to the doctor or the midwife, and the midwife goes, this thing's a little bit, you know, you don't sit there and go, now, you may do that for a moment. I've been in those situations where you do that. But eventually you start in your mind to go, God, I know who you are, and I know what you've told me about yourself. And therefore, all of a sudden, it kind of starts to change your attitude. It makes you affect this different. Well, see, this man has time now to even do this, to think about some of these doctrines. That, in other words, he's not just teaching Christian life principles all the time. He's able to do a little bit of other things. Verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads the grain. Worthy is the workman of his wages. And then verse 19. You got guys that are worthy of their wage, but in verse 19, now you have an elder that there's a problem. He says, do not receive an accusation. Same word that was used earlier of Paul charging Peter with something. Except by the testimony of two or three. In other words, you don't just have one. You can always have one person that gets their nose bent out of shape and goes, well, the pastor did. And you could try to set him up or something. But he says, you need to have at least two or three people that can, you know, agree with you that the pastor really did this thing, the elder. Except by the two or three, verse 20, and the ones that are sinning. In other words, if you can really demonstrate that an elder really has sinned, then he says, you reprove him before all. And reprove doesn't mean you whip him. It doesn't say you kick him out of the church. Reprove, the Greek word reprove is you show what they did wrong. Did you know you did this? This was wrong. This is why it's wrong. Do you see what the scriptures say? In other words, you prove the reality. You prove, in other words, you're making a case, shall we say, that this was not right. And reprove them before all so that the rest may fear. Why do you do this before elders? If it can be demonstrated that elders really are sinning and they're doing things that are of a public nature, I would say that the first thing to do is if you see me doing something that I shouldn't be doing, you ought to come and talk to me about it. And you ought to say, you know what? That isn't right. And you ought to address it like that. But if I don't want to do that, then he says, you need at least two or three witnesses to what's going on. And if you're the only one that knows, and I've known people say, I'm the only one that knows. What am I supposed to do? I said, then you're just going to have to trust that either God's going to deal with him or God's going to let somebody else know. And if you got a person that really is doing something that they shouldn't be doing, trust me, eventually they'll do something and somebody else will know about it. Or they'll straighten up and it will be dealt with.
What would be an example of doctrine that you wouldn't practice?
Well, I said like the doctrine of God, like perhaps attributes of God might be. See, and those are the type of things that's what they ought to be about. They ought to be about those things. And I think if you tied this back to Titus, see, they ought to be having that kind of character that says something about their God and that they can teach about their God. But now you got a God that isn't by his character doing something. He does something contrary to that. And he says, you reprove him before all. Why do you reprove him before all? Because he's a leader in the church. And he's setting a bad example by his actions. And so if James makes this statement, don't become many teachers. Teachers come under a tougher judgment. Why? Well, if you're supposed to be a leader by not just by what you say, but how you live, well, then you're going to be held to that higher standard. And if you don't do it, so we're trying to demonstrate in these passages here as we're kind of just, and we got a couple other things we want to hit in Galatians, but we're not going to hit them today. But the point is part of this is people make a case in what Peter did and what happens in these other passages on church discipline, and church discipline gets away, and it does, and church discipline then sometimes does not make for church unity because it's not practiced right. And we drag everything out of the closet, everything out in the open, and we make a public presentation of things that don't need to be aired. But we need to be discerning that sometimes there are things that need to be aired. And sometimes there's a man like Peter that does something that's affecting everybody else and everybody's following in his train.
Would you say like your relationship back because like a marriage is a public unity? You got married in public. It's like your whole marriage is a public thing, not public, but the new one of your marriage is a public thing. And so something that went on that was like, I don't know, it was like a really serious thing. Would you say that? Was it something that would have to be publicly dealt with because it was, it's already a public thing? I don't know if that's making sense or not, but more like infidelity, I guess. And that's something that it seems like that would be something that
I'm just going to say this, and this is, to me, I think in our modern context, the way we think of this is shocking. If a spouse, if there's infidelity in a marriage, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the spouse that's been faithful has no obligation whatsoever to remain with the unfaithful spouse. They can, but they're not required by God, and they can leave, and they can even remarry. In fact, I heard a pastor down in the Tri-Cities, this whole issue came up at a pastor's meeting that I was at years ago, and I'm 18, 17 years ago down in the Tri-Cities. And these pastors were bickering back and forth up front on their stand. They're talking about the different sides of it. I'm sitting there listening, and I'm writing down verses. I'm looking at verses in my Bible going, well, what about this? What about this? And finally, one of the older pastors, probably in his 80s, raised his hand, and he mentioned the thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, do you realize? He says, we're in the dispensation of grace. Appreciated that. He says, we're not under law. And he says, we're actually harder on people under grace than we are under law. It's ridiculous. Because under law, if you had an unfaithful spouse, you know what you did with them? You stoned them. He says, which meant the spouse was dead. You were free to remarry because they're dead. Now under law, we won't let that person remarry, even though Paul says they can. And it kind of shut a couple of those pastors up there that, in my opinion, needed to be put in their place. Well, one of the pastors was going, this is a matter of being grace. And I still remember this one pastor. I can see it. He leans up on the table and goes, it's not a matter of grace. It's a matter of consequences. And I was like, well, boy, you really don't get grace if that's what you don't understand this. Because what they were talking about is if somebody's been divorced, can they serve in ministry? That was the and so there were a number of different ways that this came up. And, you know, quite honestly, 1 Timothy, the qualifications for bishop in 1 Timothy 3 does not say that a man can't be divorced and remarried. It says he's a one-woman man. So even if he was married to someone, and I'll show you how far this has gone. There was a guy, I've never met him, but he was a man that couple of my professors had for a teacher years ago. He believed if your wife died, if you wanted to be a legitimate pastor, you couldn't even marry again if your spouse died, because one woman man, one woman, that's it, one, only. See, that's how ridiculous it gets. I don't think that even applies to divorce.
Some people will say, well, even say the pastor has to be married because that doesn't really make allowance for a person not to, to be celibate.
Yeah. A woman, the honest thing with a one woman man, best way to understand it, you know, it's not just that a guy isn't a womanizer. It's he's not a flirt either. I don't go around and flirt with the women in the church. I even try, for the most part, not to, in church things, go off and sit and just talk to women all by themselves on a normal basis. But once in a while, that's kind of an appropriate thing, and I have to kind of adjust. Member of the body of Christ, they're a brother just as I'm a brother. But I'd be very careful in that, for the most part. But it's a one-woman man. That's what he's required to do. And it's not. I would say he's probably not a woman or a man if he was married and a couple of years later got divorced and then got remarried and a couple of years later got divorced. You know, you kind of say you got a pattern. You got maybe some other issues. But even there, that you got to be careful still. Okay.
I guess one of my questions was more like, what would be a public thing that you have to take care of, like an example?
A public thing. Well, one of the reasons that I think that this comes out is because back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's given their qualifications, one of the things is he has to have a good testimony in verse 7 from those on the outside. So in other words, if I as a bishop in this town had I used to do carpentry work in town. For the first 5 or 6 years we lived here, I did all kinds of carpentry work to pay the bills. And if I would have gone around and they said, you know, he hung a door for me, it never worked, and I kept calling him, and he never came back and fixed it and made it right. You know, and I did. I had things where I'd do something, and they didn't like it, and I'd go back and do it, and I never charged them to come back and try to make it right. I figured if I didn't get it right the first time, I'd fix it. But if I would have had that reputation, if I'd have the reputation that I'd go down to Casey's, and I'd charge a bunch of stuff down there at Casey's, and then never pay the bill, you know, I got a bunch of car parts and I never paid the bill for him. In other words, there's a lot of ways in a public setting in your community that I could have a bad testimony. Some people think you're supposed to go out and try to win the community over. No, it's not that. The community doesn't look at you and go, man, that guy's questionable character. I mean, cheats us and he's a bad neighbor. And man, you ought to hear the music that comes out of his house so loud that 2 houses away they can hear. You know, speeds up and down the street like a reckless maniac. I've got a neighbor that does that, you know. I don't want to do that because I'm concerned for my testimony. So those are the kind of things that if you were doing something, charging something and never paying your bill, you might disagree with me. That's stealing to me. That's the way I look at it. Because you got a product and you didn't pay for it. So I look at it as stealing, which would make it potentially a sin, you know, in that context. So that would be a public thing that you could do. What if I took up with a woman? And it's not just that I had a secret affair. Everybody knew about it. And in this town, we've been here 21 years. I've been privy to the fact that person's having an affair. They're not in a small town like this. They don't stay private very long. Word gets around. You know, anybody that thinks they're going to keep it hidden and secret, it's going to be found out. And now, I've heard about that stuff. Would that be something I should be taking? Yeah. But if you come over to my house and you find out that in my house there are certain things that are going on there that aren't being handled right, perhaps not, then that's a public thing. Don't make that a public thing. That maybe is something saying, you know, Pastor, you need to address that. You need to deal with this. You know, if I'm being a ruthless husband, ruthless to my kids. Remember Paul warns, you don't be, what's the word he uses? The kid, you don't provoke, you don't exasperate him by being impossible setting up impossible things for the kids. You don't set them up to fail. They're going to have that own chance all on their own. You don't need to set them up for that. And if you're doing that, you might want to take the pastor's side and say, according to Scripture, that's not really the way to raise your kids. But are you going to move for the church? Pastor's raising his kids right. No. I don't know if these are answering your questions, but...
Then, basically, if he doesn't listen to you, I guess a more extreme case than maybe, like, if he's leaving, like, you're leaving your wife or something,
yeah.
Then you probably, tell her, or maybe you're report to the police, because that's kind of going beyond even, like, just talking to you. But if he talks to you, he didn't stop. And you don't know if you're stopping or something, that's a little more extreme. But maybe, like, I guess, talk to you, but then if it seems like it's still going on, you could pray about it. But I don't know. Like, it just seems like, do you want
somebody
to do this? I don't know. It seems tricky.
I would honestly have to say, if you know that that's going on in the church, he's unqualified there because, where's it at in here? Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3 says, not given to much wine, not violent, but forbearing, not quarrelsome. So it's not a person that likes to fight. So a violent person or a quarrelsome person are unqualified as a pastor. A guy that turns to fisticuffs and beats people up, guy that's violent with his wife or children, not qualified. But again, what if you're the only one that knows? It says it has to be proved by two or three witnesses. I honestly think it's one of those things where you really need to pray to God. I know you're joking, but I think honestly you really need to pray to God and say, God, this isn't right. It's not right for him to be pastor like this, and this isn't right for his wife, and not right for his kids. And quite honestly, it might be the right thing for him to maybe go and talk to the wife and say, you shouldn't be in this environment. You shouldn't have a husband that has to beat you. That's my take on it when you look at the Word of God. I don't think that's a wife being submitting to her husband if she's with a husband that beats her. I don't think that's proper submission. I don't think that matches biblical picture. God says, submit to your husband even if he beats you up. I don't think as a Christian you have to submit to that.
The word submit carry the idea of...
Submit for benefits.
Receiving benefits, and I don't know that getting beat up is normal for some benefits.
Precisely. We were just talking about this last weekend. This is very interesting. But yeah, and so you might say, your husband really isn't qualified carrying on this work under these circumstances. And so it might be you and the pastor's wife that might step forward and say, which might make a situation go from bad to worse, but
Now, we're seeing things apply. Does this all apply to the church? You wouldn't necessarily just go to the pastor and tell the pastor you try to go to them, obviously, first.
I think so.
But then, if they don't pay attention, maybe go to the pastor, I don't know, or just pray about it.
I would think you just have to pray about it and let the thing come to light. And I've had, over the years, several things that I've known about, and I haven't even gone home and told my wife about it because I don't want to throw that weight on her shoulders to have her happen to know about a thing that I know about because I already know it's a weight on mine. So I don't want her to be weighted down with this. And my wife doesn't always respond to things the same way I do. See, she might respond to it and say, well, I'd be done like this. But sometimes she might respond and go, so why put that on her? So sometimes I'm the only one that knows, and you just pray about a thing. And I've seen several things over the years that I've watched how God has handled it. I've watched time where God's taken that person and cut them out of the flock, put them over there. And sometimes just because of the way they've acted, and they've left of their own. And sometimes, other things that God does. And then sometimes where you see God brings them in there and they get it straightened out, and you see the problem, God addressed the problem himself and takes care of it, and you just pray about it. So
then church discipline takes place if more than one person sees it, they go and talk to the person, change, and then those people go to the pastor, and the pastor goes to the pastor. So it's kind of like, if you have more witnesses, then you're not.
And yeah.
And that's when church discipline takes place, but not if it's just going to one person.
Right.
Okay,
right. And even in 1 Timothy 5, he's not even specifically saying that the pastor's under discipline. He says, you're just reproving him before all. Apparently implying that maybe the pastor, by seeing what he's doing or having this publicly drawn to his attention, will straighten up the matter. Now, you'd have to put other scriptures to say if he persists in doing something like that, now you're looking at maybe some more severe discipline, maybe putting him out.
Now, I think it said elders, is it only a bishop, or is it?
I believe
anybody who has a prominent position.
Well, in the context here, contrary to the way we use the term elder, in this context, elder is a person who's a bishop, or they have the gift of pastor teacher. An elder is talking about their level of maturity. They can fulfill the office of bishop. You can be an elder and have, in other words, to be an elder, as he's using, you have to have a gift of pastor teacher. You don't have to be filling the office of bishop in order to be an elder. I would look at Jim and say he's not filling officially in a voted on capacity the office of bishop, but he has a gift of pastor teacher, and he's filling the, and he's an elder in terms of, maturity level. Let's see, so unofficially he's a bishop. You know, does the church have to vote for you to be a bishop? There's, so I think there's people that would go and talk to Jim about stuff like they'd come and talk to me. So
I just have one more question. You can go over to the text. I know you're doing it in our Bible today, but like initial justification, present tense justification, do you mind just going over that really quick?
Well, justification just means God declares you righteous. And so when you believe the gospel, as Paul says, Peter says this in Acts 10, Paul says this in Acts 13, you believe, you look at Jesus Christ, you believe, hey, I'm unrighteous, I'm a sinner, Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross, and God will declare me righteous if I believe in his death and resurrection. Present tense justification is, now I'm in Christ, and God declares me righteous because I'm seated in Christ. And that's present tense. Yeah. So in other words, they all would have agreed on this.
Right.
This is where the those Jews had the problem, because they thought in order for them to go on in justification, they have to. Yeah. Yeah.
And so the trouble with Peter there that Paul called him out on was that he was living as a Gentile when he was around Paul or some of the other Gentiles that were Christians, but then around certain Jews, then he was going back to live like a Jew.
Yeah. So in other words, if Peter would have come up there and would have done that, having never ever really grasped the message of grace, and just there wouldn't have been a big deal. But it was because Peter did grasp Paul's message of grace and did understand that and did start to live differently. Then when he went back, because of his position of leadership and the way it affected others, that's when Paul called him on the table. So it'd be like me, if I had been telling you guys, oh, this is how we live by grace, and now all of a sudden I'm going to start saying, but you guys got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and I start putting a whole bunch of law under you, guess what? Maybe Jim should stand up in the church and say, you've been teaching us, and now you are, and it's going to cause a bunch of these people, look at, these other people are joining in with you. Andrew's joining in with you, you know. And my wife's even tempted to join in with you, you know. Well, that would be about like Paul saying, even Barnabas, you know. About the closest thing Paul had to a no, I shouldn't say that. But, you know, it was his partner, you know. It's a person that traveled with him. It's what I'm getting at, you know. So somebody close. And Jim would say, that's not right. That's not right what you're doing. You're misleading people, see. And that would be appropriate.
Now, that's interesting because there's also the part of the to win them to the gospel.
Right.
So it's like a fine line between being that to them in order to win them to the gospel, or being that to them because you're scared of peer pressure, or like what they'll think of you. And so it seems like a lot of it's loaded from like why they're doing that.
And that, and I see, and we didn't go there, but really that's the motives of what was going on with the Galatianites. And that's the difference between strict legalism, which is my righteousness before God, and Galatianite legalism. Galatianite legalism is getting a person to keep a set of rules so you can boast in them. Look it! We got those people back, we got those people circumcised and got them keeping the law. Now, I grew up in a Baptist church where we don't do that. But you know what? Pastors put their notches on their belt. We got them baptized. You know how many people I got baptized? It's no different. It's no different. Going around boasting. I had a pastor tell me that. I don't put any marks in my Bible on the people I led to salvation. But I marked down in my Bible how many people I baptized. And I was like, well, you know. And you know what Paul said? Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more of you. Now, that's not saying Paul thought baptism was bad. It's just that he didn't want people boasting that we're Paulite because Paul baptized me. And when a pastor would chart up how many people he baptized like that, that's almost like him saying, yeah, this is a great thing for me. You know, which is why in our church we baptize people when they want, but we don't push it a great deal. And sometimes I'm thinking maybe we ought to push it more. And then everyone's like, no, I think it's just best to let these people come to this conclusion themselves. Now, I grew up in a church, the way we approach baptism here, I'm telling you, we would just about be anathema to some of those people because we have so many people in our church that have not been baptized as believers. I've got people that have been here 21 years. They agree with us, but they've never been baptized, ever. Adults. We're not talking about some kids. So anyway. I'm just using that as an example because it's kind of a modern day scenario. I look at it. And maybe I'm wrong on that, but that's the way I see it because I saw that, you know. Yeah.
When Paul withstood Peter about that thing, but then later on, when Paul went back to Jerusalem,
he did the same thing,
didn't he?
And so he came under the very anathema he wrote in Galatians, let a person be anathema, put on the bench, and God put him on the bench. So in other words, God held him to a high standard, and God chastened him. And
then you said, like, for those 2 years he sat in that prison and
didn't do anything. He got to talk to some rulers, but no one ever got saved from it.
Because I was just reading that.
And kind of think about this in terms of the will of God as you're talking about this morning. I can't imagine that'd be like for Paul, a man that was used to doing all the evangelism he did and the teaching he did, and so eager that he'll go against the will of God to take the gospel to Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden God goes, you wouldn't go when I told you to go, and you pushed yourself to go where I didn't want you to go, so now you're not going to go anywhere. You're just going to sit on your hands. And the only people you're going to get to talk to are people that are going to listen to you and debate with you, but they won't be saved. Literally some political officials.
And they called for the leader, called Starkings to be hoping to try.
Yeah.
Hoping to what? That Paul was with him for
Didn't one of the leaders tell Paul, much learning has made you mad? Isn't that that situation? One of those guys? Yeah.
I mean, that's interesting that he was the Peter and then later on, he called out Peter, but didn't. Maybe someone was supposed to call him out. But they were all teachers. And for them, it was like, oh, wow, look at what he's doing.
Well, I thought we'd have like a short half-hour Bible study, but
Paul answered that frustration of that imprisonment when he identifies himself as an ambassador in bonds. But here he's one that his responsibility is to this group of people, and he's chained up and can't go to that group of people and function fully to the extent that he should have. He recognized that, and it kind of hints that there's some frustration in there by identifying himself by that title, an ambassador in bonds.
Notice how God kind of let Paul up on that, though. The minute Paul was turned loose to that centurion and they began the trip over there to Rome, God began to let Paul exercise a little bit more freedom, until even when Paul got there, he's chained to a guy, a soldier, but he's allowed to have his friends come and go. And they even, at one time, get a whole bunch of Jews that come to hear him. Can you imagine that? A guy under house arrest. And yet he gets this huge crowd of Jews that actually show up to hear this message, something he hadn't had before. And notice when it's done, when Paul's done with that message, it's at the end of the book of Acts. It shows you it took all that time to get that through Paul's head. God's done with Israel for now. Not permanently, but for now. And Paul says, you know what? Isaiah was right. You guys are stiff-necked. We go to the Jews, or go to the Gentiles, which is interesting. So if we go to the Gentiles, Paul was going to remain chained up for another 2 years. But yeah.
I was, maybe I've got my thinking all screwed up here, but for some reason I've been under the impression that near the end of that 2 years was when he wrote for the New Testament epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon.
Well, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon.
Yeah,
yeah.
Philippians, but, so, am I right on that? It was
yeah.
Near the end of the, oh, okay, so it was
yeah,
near
it's,
that same imprisonment, but it was near
yeah,
the end of that.
It's
right?
The it's his Roman imprisonment, yeah. And he's God, God's given him a lot of liberty even while he's under arrest at that time, but he's still chained up.
Yeah, okay.
That other thing that you were talking about, though, those 2 years, that was...
In Caesarea Philippi. Yeah, that's right down there close, just off the coast.
Where they took him to get him away from being...
From the Jews in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Yeah.
For what they were, might
yeah. Yeah, that was a different matter. Part of the same thing, but it's the early part of the imprisonment versus the latter part. So, yeah. And I don't know if it's 2 years. How long, I can't remember how long he was down there. It's two. I know at Luke tells us it's 2 years at the end that he spends in a rented house in Jerusalem. So, or in Rome. Pardon me.
Yeah, it was. Well, there were no doubt that was back in his.
Yeah.
It's also interesting when it describes him as an apostle, Paul the apostle. The word apostle is one who sent forth in an official capacity. And at the end of the book of Acts, he received everyone who came to him because
yeah.
he couldn't go out as an apostle.
Right.
He couldn't function as an apostle. He could still function to those that came to him, but he couldn't go. And that was the very title of the spiritual gift, the one who was sent forth. He mm-hmm. couldn't be sent forth because he could, yeah. Interesting to play on words there almost.
Yeah. Well, we'll come back perhaps next week if the Lord has it. Come for all of us in the interim, and we'll kind of press on and look at a couple of other issues that go on with unity in the book of Galatians. There's a couple of other real interesting things. Father, again, we're thankful for the time we have together. Again, thankful for the contribution of others as we ask questions and share different things and think through how discipline should look versus sometimes how it does look, how it is carried out, and why it's done in the way that it is versus sometimes our motives. Help us then to understand even something as discipline that seems like it would cause disunity, that it can be done in a way that actually promotes a type of unity and be handled properly for the benefit of all the saints. And we're thankful for your word and how it addresses these things. Amen. Mm-hmm.